a dear man of God who was our music minister, Bobby Sims. And it's a wonderful thing in many ways that Bobby, who spent so much time on this platform leading the choir, is in heaven today. Isn't that wonderful? And one day we'll all be there. All those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will be there. And it really brings home the reality of it, doesn't it? When someone we know so well and love goes home to be with the Lord. And how wonderful it is to have the assurance in our hearts to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I trust that that is your confidence today. Also, we had a graduation just last night, and there are others here this morning who are graduating from high school that did not graduate last night, but there will be other graduations. And I wonder, could all of those who are graduating from high school this year, 2009, would you please stand up? Or if you're graduating from college, would you please stand up? Any graduates? Good. Thank you so much. And at this time, it's our privilege to go before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And we've been singing about your holiness, reading about your holiness from the Psalms. And we're amazed that even though you are holy, completely separate from sin, that you cannot even look upon sin, and you're high above your creatures, all that you have created. And yet, Father, you have stooped to our need. You have condescended to us in bringing to us the gift of salvation through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for this. We thank you especially as we have come face to face with death, the death of one that we knew so well and loved. And yet we thank you that Jesus Christ abolished death. He conquered it. Death has no sting for the believer. Death is simply an entrance into your presence. And we thank you for that. We thank you from our hearts. We know that too often we don't really want to think about our own death. And yet it's a reality, and we know that one day we will be separated from this world. And we pray that every person here would have the knowledge and the confidence in their heart that they will be with you forever and ever. We thank you, too, for the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, that when he comes in power and great glory, he will raise all those who have been buried or those who have lost their lives in various ways, some never even being able to be buried because they were lost in some battle somewhere and no one found them. And yet we know that every one that belongs to you will not only be found, but you know them very well. They are with you now, and one day they will be reunited with their bodies. And we will be reunited with our bodies should we die before Christ comes. And we thank you, too, that if Christ comes while we're still alive, we have the promise from 1 Corinthians 15 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We'll have bodies like the risen Christ, and we'll live with you forever. We praise you for that. We thank you. We thank you, too, for these young men who are graduating from high school this year. We pray, Lord, that your good hand would be upon their lives, that you would guide them every step of the way. We pray, Father, that you would help them as they go on to the next level of preparation for life. And we just pray that you would bless them. We pray that they would make it their goal to please you in all that they do. And we know that if they do that, that you're going to lead them, you're going to bless them, and they're going to be able to make a real mark in this world. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you work in our hearts to bring us to the place where we see our own sinfulness, and then you bring us to the place where we see the glory and the wonder of your salvation. And then you continue to grow us You continue to disciple us through your word and through friends and through those who care for us. And we thank you that we can come to maturity in Christ and be able to be useful to you in this world. Thank you for all that you're doing and all those who are here today. And we pray especially for the children who are here, that as they grow in stature, they would come to understand more and more of your word, that they would come to know Christ as Savior, that they would go on to live their lives for your honor and glory. We thank you, too, for bringing Mike Worthy here this morning for Sunday school. We pray that you would wonderfully bless him, and he has given to us a great deal of information and helpful things to pray for so far as the land of Kyrgyzstan. And we pray for the people there. We pray for the church there, which is a little flock at this point. We ask, Lord, that you would prevent the government from cracking down on Christians and the preaching of the gospel. We pray that they would have the freedom to be able to spread the gospel, that churches would sprout up and that those that exist would grow, and that they would have the freedom to be able to talk to other people about Christ. We pray that Satan would not get his foot in the door of those churches. And we pray for those who have been witnessed to and prayed for, and we ask that the good seed of the gospel would bear fruit, that their hearts would be fertile ground that would receive the seed and it would grow, and they would be able to bring forth fruit 30-fold, 40-fold, 100-fold, that they might live their lives in this needy country for your honor and glory, that others might see Christ in them. We pray that you would bless the continuing work there, and we pray that many people would come to know Christ. We think of the whole Muslim world, and so many people that have been cut off from hearing the gospel, and yet today there are so many who are coming to Christ. And so we thank you for what you're doing, and we pray that there would be a great harvest from the Muslim world, that many, many people would turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And we know that what you're doing in all over this world is a part of bringing in each one who has been appointed to eternal life. And we thank you for the promise in your word that when this gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout all the nations, then the end will come. The church will be complete, and Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory. We look forward to that day, but we pray that until that day, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to, as a church, to be faithful. Help us as individuals to be faithful in making Christ known, so that all those would be gathered in. We pray for our country today. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this week as we have our National Day of Prayer on Thursday. And we ask that believers all over this country would bow before you and earnestly pray for our nation. We ask that you would send a real spiritual awakening into this country. And we pray that we would see some changes back to the principles taught in your word. We ask, Lord, that we would not continue in what seems to be the present trend, but we ask that there would be a turning back to the principles of your truth. Thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for this time of worship. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Pray that we would be different people when we go out of this place than when we came in. And we thank you that that's true because your Holy Spirit is working among us, and he's able to transform our lives and transform our hearts through your word. We thank you for that, and we pray that the Spirit of God would have freedom to work in all of our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, will the ushers please come forward and we'll receive your morning tithes and offerings. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we remember how that Peter said to the lame man, silver and gold I don't have, but get up on your feet and walk in the name of Jesus. Such a picture of our salvation, how that Jesus raised us up to new life. And we thank you, too, that you have put into our hands funds that we can take care of our needs, and even more than that. And we thank you that we can take part of what you've given to us, preferably the first part, and give to you this offering. We pray that you'd bless this offering and bless each giver. Thank you that this money will be used to further the gospel and for the expanse of your kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We really appreciate the work that Bob Shepherd has done filling in for Bobby. You know, Bob flew for many years for the Air Force and then for Delta Airlines, and now he's piloting the choir. So we hope we will keep on course, but he's really done a great job and we appreciate it. Please take your Bible this morning. We're studying the book of Genesis, and today we're in Genesis 41, the second half of chapter 41, beginning with verse 43. And I'm going to read from verse 33 down to the end of the chapter. Wonderful story about Joseph. What a wonderful character he is. And we mentioned before that he really has more said about him in Genesis than any other character. Even a little more than is said about Abraham. And so he's an important person in the scripture, and what he did was very important. And his life is such a wonderful role model for us. And so please hear the word of God as we read about how Joseph became the prime minister of what was then the greatest empire in the world of that day. Verse 33 of Genesis 41. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man. Put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They shall collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food shall be held in reserve for the country and to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Imagine that. He just came out of prison. Imagine. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife, and Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph and Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at this passage, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. You know our needs, The Holy Spirit knows each of us intimately. And so we pray that you would apply the Word of God in such a way that this passage of Scripture would be precious to us and would also be a source of real change in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great occasions do not make heroes, or cowards for that matter. Great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men. Silently, imperceptibly, as we wake or sleep, we grow strong or weak. And at last, some crisis shows what we have become. That's a very wise thing. It's a quote from Brooks Foss Westcott. And I'll just mention the first part of it again, because it really tells a lot about the passage we just read. Great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them. The occasion is the prospect of a great famine in the whole world, and especially in one of the great empires of the world of that day, the land of Egypt. The man of the hour is a 30-year-old Hebrew, a foreigner in Egypt, a man who has come to Egypt as a slave and was imprisoned as a slave. And he's the man of the hour, and his name is Joseph. For 13 years, he had suffered the humiliation of being a non-person, a slave. He was purchased by a leading military officer from the court of Pharaoh, a man named Potiphar. He had no real freedom during these years, and he had to deal with all kinds of things, gross injustice, and he was reduced to even being lower than a slave. He became a criminal, imprisoned in a dungeon. Now he stands on the big stage. He stands on the stage of the world. He stands with one of the most powerful men in the world of that day, the king of Egypt. And he has interpreted Pharaoh's troubling dream. We saw that last week, which interpretation has evidently stunned Pharaoh, because he doesn't say a word. He doesn't have anything to say at this point. But now in verse 33, a verse of Genesis 41, which is the hinge of the chapter. Verse 33 is the real hinge. And it has this word, therefore. In other words, it's flowing out of what has taken place in the interpretation of the dream. So Joseph has not wasted these years, even though he was a slave and a prisoner. He has grown in understanding. He's grown in character. And the hour has come for him to see the fulfillment of his own dreams. Remember his dreams in chapter 37? How God gave him dreams that he would one day be in a position of leadership? Well, here it is. Here's the fulfillment. So this chapter, though, is not simply about a great man named Joseph. More than that, it's the story of a great sovereign God. And a great sovereign God is going to use this man, Joseph. He's going to bless him. And he's going to use Joseph to not only bring deliverance to Egypt, but eventually to bring deliverance to his own chosen people, the nation of Israel. And so this is part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. We're going to look at this chapter under two very simple headings: how Joseph rose to power as prime minister of Egypt, and then how Joseph dealt with his success as prime minister of Egypt. That's important too. So let's look at how Joseph rose to power as the prime minister, second in command of the whole nation, the whole empire of Egypt. So Joseph follows up his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream with bold advice. And now, he says, and now, or now therefore. And so he speaks to the situation predicted in Pharaoh's dreams. A person with leadership ability is a person who knows what to do next. That's a definition I heard some time ago from a man named Bob Beale, and I think it's a good definition. A leader is someone who knows what to do next, and also how to use the resources available to him to accomplish what must be done. That's what a leader does. He's not here promoting himself. I don't think Joseph even had in his mind, maybe he's going to pick me. I don't think that entered his mind. I really don't. He said to Pharaoh, "You need someone who is discerning and wise." Discernment speaks of intelligence to sort things out, and wisdom speaks of how to do it, how to do the thing that you have planned to do. Intelligence may devise a plan, but wisdom knows how to execute the plan. And so both of these things are important. But it's amazing how bold Joseph is. He is talking to the decision maker, the big decision maker of Egypt. He's talking to Pharaoh. He's taking a big risk. What did Pharaoh ask him to do? Interpret the dream. Pharaoh did not ask him for advice. He didn't ask him that at all. And so he's taking a risk. We're reminded again and again in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is the basis for Joseph's wisdom. He fears God. And a man who fears God need fear nothing else. And so he doesn't fear Pharaoh. Here's a man, Joseph, who talks to God. He can talk to God. Compared to God, Pharaoh's really nothing. He can talk to Pharaoh. And he's not afraid to talk to Pharaoh. So Joseph goes on to outline a plan. He says to Pharaoh, "You need a man and you need a plan." And so here he says, "Here's the plan." And he lays it all out beautifully. As if he's been meeting with all of his staff in the boardroom and they hammered out this plan. But Joseph just gives it out. His proposal impresses Pharaoh and the other government officials present. And Pharaoh turns to these officials and says, "Can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now that's an interesting expression from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a pagan king. He's polytheistic. But here he recognizes that Joseph is a man of God. There's something about this man. When you consider this, it's quite amazing how Pharaoh sees Joseph. He knew that there was something intangible about this young man that could not be explained any other way than that God was with him. That's very significant. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher of the past, used to say, "The secret of power is character, and the secret of character is God." And that's true. That's something to think about. If you want to have a little meditation this week, just take Barnhouse's words and think about it. The secret of power is character, but the secret of character is God. Horace Greeley wrote a little poem, "Fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings, only one thing endures, character." Character. This is true. Hugh Sidney, a writer of the past, wrote in Time magazine quite a few years ago, but it's a very good thing that he wrote, I think. He says the presidency, this would be the most powerful office in the world of today, so it would be something comparable to the office of Pharaoh back in that day. He says the presidency to this day rests more on the character of the person who inhabits the office than anything else. The founding fathers designed it that way. It was their idea to find a man in America with a great character and let him invest a tradition and shape a national character. He goes on to say they found George Washington. He did his job splendidly. When he took the presidency, Washington wrote, "I walk on untrodden ground. There's scarcely any part of my conduct which may not hereafter be drawn into precedent." That is, he realized that he was setting the example. He was setting the standard for presidents to come. He's also been shown, it has also been shown that the foundation of Washington's character was his relationship to God. I know some people question that. There's a wonderful book in our library downstairs by the president of Westminster Seminary where he gives documentation that is about that thick, documentation that George Washington really knew the Lord and followed the Lord. We shouldn't leave this matter of character without talking about the greatest leader of all time, and I think of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verses 2 and 3, the Messiah is described as one filled with the Spirit. Pharaoh noticed that Joseph was filled with the Spirit of God. Here's a description of Christ, filled with the Spirit. And it says in that text, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The two things that are mentioned in our text. Wisdom and discernment, or understanding. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding will rest upon them. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Joseph is clearly a type of Christ. You know, that's God's purpose for each of us who are believers. We're to be made over in the image of Christ. The more we can become like Christ in this life, the better. That means we're progressing, we're growing in grace. Joseph was a man like Christ. He was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He endured humiliation, just as Jesus did. And then he was exalted to a place of leadership. And through it all, his character shines brightly. Some of you are graduating from high school this year, and others of you may still have many years of schooling left. Or perhaps schooling is behind you. It's never too early, and I don't think it's ever too late, to decide in your heart that above all you want to know and please the Lord and be a person of character. Character is more important than anything else. So far as what you do in this world, you may go to the top educationally. You may earn a PhD. I know some people who have earned two PhDs. But if you don't have character, you're going to fail. Somewhere along the line, things are going to fall apart. If you make fame and fortune your goal, you'll be disappointed. Those who get to the top look around and they don't find anything there worth their trouble. It's true. If you make pleasing God your goal, you will be surprised where God will take you and how he will use you. This passage also demonstrates the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a very interesting picture. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and we see it in the life of Joseph, all through his life. And God reveals his plan through these dreams. But here Joseph speaks up, and very creatively, he comes up with a plan. There's no evidence that God revealed that plan to him. No, God is using him, using his creativity. He was made, after all, in the image of God, and part of that is being a creative thinking person. And so he's doing his part. And you see how divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility are put together. And they always belong together. God's sovereignty does not take responsibility away from us. It gives it to us. It gives it to us. What about the actual investiture of Joseph? It's kind of an interesting picture. Look at verse 41, a royal proclamation. I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Imagine how those words must have impacted Joseph's mind. Me? He's just come out of prison. He was in a dungeon for years. He was a slave. His father made him the family leader, but then he was despised by his brothers and they sold him into slavery. His boss Potiphar made him the manager of his whole household, but then Potiphar's wife falsely accused him and he was put into prison. The prison warden made him sort of the manager of the whole prison. But then he was forgotten. Do you see what school he went to? He went to one of the better schools of management in the country. He had management potential. And so God put him through the paces. He not only had management training, but he had training in perseverance. He had training in how to deal with really difficult things in your life and not give up. That's pretty important too. Look at the insignia of the office. Pharaoh takes his signet ring and places it on the finger of Joseph. This is amazing. The signet ring of Pharaoh was significant of his power, of his authority. He gives it to Joseph. So Joseph now has the authority of the king of Egypt. He can sign documents. He can press that ring into the wax, and there you have the seal of the Pharaoh. He's clothed in royal garments. Again, we recall his past. His father gave him a very spiffy robe. We call it the coat of many colors. But it was ripped from his body. It was dipped in blood. It was presented to his father as evidence that he was dead. Then there's another incident where Potiphar's wife grabs his clothing, his shirt. He runs out of the room. Someone said he lost his shirt, but he kept his character. That's true. So he runs out of the room, and his clothing is used as evidence that he had attacked this woman, which he did not do. Now he's clothed in the royal garments of Egypt, the best linen that money could buy. And a golden chain is put around his neck, speaking of his authority. Then there's a public proclamation telling of Joseph's elevation to the office. He rides in the prime minister's chariot. This would be comparable to riding in a big black limo with the Secret Service, walking beside your limo. Same sort of thing, only just a few thousand years ago. And everywhere he went, Pharaoh said, the people must bow their knee as he passes by. Isn't that something? He was a slave. He had to bow to everyone's will. And now everybody in Egypt has to bow to him. That's what God can do. And then he's married. This is a very important marriage. Pharaoh was trying to make him over in the image of an Egyptian. It's interesting that he gave him everything Egyptian, but he couldn't change Joseph's heart. Couldn't do it. And so he's given a wife, Asenath, who's the daughter of Potipharah, and her father, many scholars believe that her father was the high priest of the worship of the sun, Re or Ra, it's pronounced. That was the big worship in Egypt, worship of the sun. And so Joseph's father-in-law was the high priest of sun worship. You say, how did he deal with that? Well, there is a tradition. It's not history, it's not established by fact, but there is a tradition that Joseph converted Asenath, that she became a believer in the living God. I don't doubt that that's true. After all, they did name their children Hebrew names. How did that go over with Asenath? Evidently she accepted it. How did it go over with father-in-law, the high priest of the sun? Because his name Potiphar means he whom Ra, the sun god, has given. And in most pagan or heathen countries, your name reflects your religion. We know virtually nothing about Asenath, Joseph's wife. She evidently didn't mind when Manasseh and Ephraim were named. And it makes you wonder just how things went in that household. And I really do believe that Joseph had a decided effect upon her life, that she became a believer. But that's a guess. With all of this, Joseph is now completely fitted out to do the job of prime minister. And this investiture and all it involves took more time than we may realize. It's all reduced to just a few lines here, but it probably took some time to work out. Another thing in the text that's kind of interesting is how the writer, Moses, indicated the enormity of Joseph's job. It was a huge job, and the word all, A-L-L, is used over and over again, especially in the latter part of the chapter. Verse 44, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt. Verse 54, there was famine in all of the other lands. Verse 55, when all Egypt began to feel the famine. Verse 56, when the famine had spread over the whole or all of the country. Verse 57, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. Huge job, huge responsibility. Not only responsibility for the land of Egypt, but really Joseph became the key man in the world of that day. That was the only place to go to buy food, and he was the agent you had to talk to. Quite a responsibility. One last thing then before we close this. How did Joseph deal with his past? Now he's the prime minister. Now he has untold power, and the whole of Egypt bows before him. He's second in command. The only thing kept from him was the throne of the king. How did he deal with this? For some, success becomes their downfall. We know this. The adulation, the sudden wealth and fame become more than the person can handle. We see this in some of the young athletes in our own country. They come up from poverty, and suddenly they're multimillionaires, and some of them just can't handle it. Before long, they're out on the street again. Here again, it was Joseph's relationship to God that kept him in balance, kept his life in balance. I really don't believe that his character changed a great deal from the time he was an imprisoned slave to the time he was the Prime Minister of Egypt. George MacDonald, many of you have read some of his writings, his books. He said this, he said, in whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes success means a more miserable failure. Joseph did neither. And I believe the real secret was the fact that the Lord was at the center of his life. It kept him in balance. Another indication of this is how he dealt with his past when he came into such power and authority. You know, if you go through a lot of cruel treatment, people really treat you badly, and then suddenly you're exalted to a place of power. Wow! You've got a marvelous opportunity to take revenge. And Joseph had that opportunity. His word was law in the whole land of Egypt. He could have, I really believe he could have had Potiphar and Potiphar's wife executed if he wanted to. He had that kind of power. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. In fact, there were a lot of people that treated him badly. Remember, he was a slave. They kicked him around. He was a prisoner. He was a criminal. That is, he was treated as a criminal. And so he was now in a position where he could make life miserable for a lot of people. He didn't do it. In verse 50, Verse 50, and this is a key to understanding what he did. Verse 50, we're told that Asenath bore two sons for Joseph before the days of famine came. The first of those was Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh's name means? It means one who causes you to forget. Isn't that interesting? His firstborn son. And he names him one who causes you to forget. Forget what? Forget all this rotten treatment. Forget all the suffering he went through. False accusations. The tearing down of his reputation. Everything. And then Joseph explains. He says, it is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. What's that? Well, his brothers treated him very badly. His brothers wanted to murder him, and they finally decided to make a little money out of it, so they sold him into slavery. And now we're going to see in chapter 42 and following how he's going to treat them. And at first you might think he's trying to get back at them. No, no. Not at all. Not at all. He is not seeking revenge. But what he does with them, as we will see, is going to really help them. It's going to help them to come to the place where they're really trusting God and repenting of what they had done. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be filled with bitterness because of past hurts. The biblical remedy for bitterness is very simple. Get rid of it. That's what the Bible says. Get rid of it. Let it go. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness. You don't need it. And if you hold on to it, it will ruin your life. I really believe that if Joseph had thought to himself, well, now I'm in charge and I am really going to get these people back who got me, I really think it would have totally ruined him. He would have ended up a total failure. It would have eaten up his insides. And that's what bitterness does. Romans 12:17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19 says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Jesus portrayed the attitude that Joseph was seeking to have. He portrayed it on the cross when he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had been dealt with more cruelly. He had been falsely accused. This was a case of gross injustice, the worst injustice that the world has ever seen. And yet when Jesus hung on the cross, I don't believe there was one whit of bitterness in his heart. Not at all. Father, forgive them. And that's the way Jesus wants us to be. Don't hold on to bitterness. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. Fruitful. And I think what Joseph did, he first dealt with his past memories. He forgot them. Let them go. And then he says, what I want more than anything else is to lead a fruitful life for the honor and glory of God. Isn't that an interesting combination? One who causes you to forget, and then fruitful. Let's go on. Let's be fruitful. And you can't be fruitful if you hold on to bitterness. It will spoil the fruit. It'll be a worm in every apple. So if you have bitterness in your heart towards somebody, let it go. And God will bless you. You don't need it. Forgiving and getting rid of bitterness is a prerequisite to leading a fruitful life. It really is. God is able to give us the grace not only to be forgiven through Christ and his death on the cross, but also he will give us the grace to forgive one another. If there's somebody in your life that you need to forgive, and you've said to yourself, I don't want to forgive that person. What they did to me was so... Think about Christ on the cross. Forgiving. And think about the fact that you have been forgiven. And if you've been forgiven, then you don't have a leg to stand on to say, I'm not going to forgive this person. You can't do it. And if you do it, God's not going to let you get away with it. It's going to dog you until you deal with that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this man, Joseph. We thank you so much that he recognized that what was happening to him was a fulfillment of what you had told him in the first place, that you had a purpose and a plan for his life, and that you were going to use him greatly and make him a fruitful person. And Father, we thank you so much that you have a purpose for each of our lives, that we can live for you and for your honor and for your glory. And we pray that we wouldn't let anything hinder your purpose and plan for us. Help us, Lord, to deal with things such as an unforgiving spirit or bitterness towards another person. Help us, Lord, to be able to see that even past hurts are things that you can help us to get over and to forget. Help us, O Lord, to think of Joseph as a role model, but of course he has an even bigger role model in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be more and more like your Son. We pray, Father, if there are any here today who have never come to Christ, that even today you draw them to yourself. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to, please someone, I've dropped my... 642. I dropped my bulletin on the floor, and I'm afraid if I stoop down to get it, I'll do a flip over the platform. 642. Let's stand up and sing the first and last stanzas of 600. Let's receive the benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only God be glory and honor forever. Amen.